Beautiful. Isn't it awesome to have that time to remember the abundance that our Father has given us? And it's just one way we get to do it, but our whole lives, living sacrifice, right? So I only have one announcement. The couples weekend, the theme is heirs of together of the grace of life. And the registration is due today by 12:30 out in the lobby, not after 12:30. So the form needs to be filled out and the registration turned in by 12:30 today, and that is for the married couples weekend. And before our brother Tom Burke comes up to share God's word with us this morning, we're going to sing one more song. Let's stand for this song, number 67, Jesus is Coming.
Wonderful. Thanks, Danny. Thanks, Sherry. You may be seated. Yep. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today that once again we can allow your living and powerful word to penetrate our hearts, God, and shine light within us and reprove us where necessary and encourage us where needed, Father, as your living word promises to do, God. I just pray that each of us can recognize the power within that word and recognize that our lives aren't what we want them to be yet, but the slightest exposure to the word of God can change that. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we're going to get into something I've been planning to teach and, in a sense, dreading to teach for several months now. And before we even get into it, I probably need to explain, particularly to visitors or those who are newer in God's Word, not last week, but the two Sundays previous, we got into a lot of material regarding the body of Christ, right, and how the body of Christ works. The blessings attached to that, the benefits attached to that, the beauty of what happens when that unity is living within the church. There's also an accountability attached to that. If that's brand new to you, I would refer you back to maybe that class on Ephesians in the local church, or at least refer you back to the teachings from 2 weeks ago that you could see, oh, there's a blessing attached to this. Because today we're going to talk about the accountability. In order to make that happen, in order for it to become real, there's got to be some sort of accountability within the church, right? And in the Christian world, you see the entire range of accountability within Christian churches. On the one end, you've got churches where a handful of individuals decide everything for everybody. On the other extreme, you have a group that refuses to have any kind of leadership or oversight. They get together and they sit and they wait for something to happen, essentially. Wait for the Spirit to tell somebody to do or say something. We've got two choices. You can look at the range within the Christian church and pick the one that you like. Or we can consider what God's Word says. And as in all things, this is a group of people that are, to the best of our ability, we're not concerned with what feels best to us, but with what God says. And if what God says contradicts what feels best to me, then I'm willing to change, right? You know, as we looked at the truths regarding the one body, we saw that all of these blessings are available to you and me, but it requires, number one, me choosing to play my part, right? Like that great section in 1 Corinthians 12, if you're an eye, be an eye. If you're an ear, be an ear. There's two aspects of that. One is, I've got to be willing to be an eye if I'm an eye, right? And I've got to be willing to not be the ear, right? Sometimes you have people who don't want to be anything. They want you to be everything for them. Well, that's not Christian. Then you have people who God's called to be a really good ear, but they want to do some seeing as well, and they want to do some touch. Well, for the body to work, and in a practical truth, do any of us really want to do everything for the church? I sure don't. That's why I like being here. But if we each do the part God's given to us, then everyone's satisfied in serving, and everyone's blessed by the ultimate result, right? So part of that accountability is recognizing that within the church, within the members of the church, there are some that God has set in the church by his calling and by their choosing to obey, whose function is one of oversight, whose function is one of leadership, if you want to call it that. And we're going to touch on that today from God's Word to see exactly what that is and exactly what that isn't. And again, there are so many opinions, but we've got to set our opinions aside, as we do in any topic in God's Word, if we're going to hear clearly what He has to say, right? One of the reasons I dread teaching this is because when it comes to oversight in the church, authority in the church, there's always somebody who says, well, I had a bad experience. I had a leader who bossed everybody around. Okay, does your experience invalidate the Word of God? Okay, I've seen bad marriages. So marriage is bad? No. I've seen bad drivers. Some in my very own family. So we should abolish driving? I've had pizza with like fresh vegetables on it, which is a crime, but does that mean we do away with pizza? No. So you've had a bad experience with someone who either appointed themselves or maybe indeed was appointed by God and abused that position. That doesn't invalidate what can happen when it's done right. And truly, you know, in a church where each member is operating, where Christ is being set at a central position and where people are walking in the Spirit, that kind of leadership shows up pretty quickly. You know, if somebody in a leadership position is walking by their senses and we're all walking by the Spirit, it's going to show up pretty quickly, right? But if that person is walking by the senses and that prompts us to walk by the senses, and so I'll start murmuring and I'll start judging and I'll start speaking evil of you, then what you get is a whole church walking by the senses and nobody knows what's going on, right? So yeah, can there be abuses to this? Yeah, but that doesn't invalidate the truth of God's Word. Another truth we need to recognize before we get into this topic today. In the Old Testament, we clearly had a nation that was initiated and watched over by God, right? A nation that was ruled by God. That nation was Israel, right? And God makes it very clear in the Old Testament, these were His people. He started it. He set them apart. He watched over them. And that's specifically who He worked with for a very particular purpose until the time of Jesus Christ. If you read the Word of God, He didn't work with Israel because they were special somehow. He worked with them because He needed a nation to entrust His Word to. And He needed a nation in which the Savior could be born. Right? So when the Savior was born in Israel, they had the Scriptures and they could say, oh, look, this is what He told us in Isaiah, and this is happening now. Now, very few of them did that, but that was one of the great purposes, and there were others, for Israel being set apart, but that terminated with Christ, with the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, His ascension, His seating at the right hand of God. From that point onward, those who believe on Him become citizens of Israel. No, become citizens of a better place even. What's that? Heaven. And since that point, you cannot read in God's Word that any nation on earth is God's special nation. I know I ruffle a lot of Christian feathers when I say that, but you know, the fact that a nation was founded by Christians doesn't force God to make it His nation. You know, it may be a better nation because it was founded by Christians, but unless God told them as clearly as God told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then you can't say this is now God's nation. You can't. I've got nothing against patriotic Christians, but we cross a line when we speak of our nation as opposed, or if you're from some other country that you believe is God's chosen nation, you would be just as wrong. Because the Word of God says we as Christians are citizens of heaven. And it says we're to speak His Word, preach the gospel to all nations, right? You know, no exception, no difference between any of them. Why am I bringing all this up? It has nothing to do with what's going on currently in the political realm. It doesn't. As citizens of heaven, we at the same time are not told to just ignore the authority in the world, right? We're not told to ignore the authority of the world, but we do answer to a higher authority. So, for example, Jesus Christ never told his disciples, don't pay your taxes, right? He said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, okay? But on other occasions, when the law of the land would have forced one to disobey the law of God, you have records like Acts 5 where Peter said, hey, they told Peter, the authority sat him down and said, don't speak anymore in this name. His Lord had commanded him to speak in this name, right? So on that occasion, Peter had to say, we ought to obey God rather than men. So the great truth regarding earthly authorities for the Christian is, yes, we are to recognize them, and yes, we are to respect them within bounds, but there is a higher authority we're answerable to. And in all honesty, there's, from the day of Pentecost onward, when the Christian church began, there's very little that God's word has to say about how that affects us politically, right? I've told you many times, in the first century church that we read about in the book of Acts, the church of Peter and Paul and John and so many others, signs, miracles, and wonders, all Asia hearing the word of God in 2 years and 3 months, that record of Acts spans the reign of probably the four most corrupt Roman emperors, the really bad ones that you read about. And yet, you read nothing in there about Paul sitting down and saying, oh, man, Nero's really giving us a hard time. They followed their calling almost in disregard of what the world was doing, in disregard of the political realm. You understand? When we're required to pay unto Caesar what Caesar's, great. Other than that, what's going on in the world is going on in the world. If we as citizens of heaven have our own task to perform within this world, then that gains our attention, right? So, Tom, why are you bringing all this stuff up? Because today we're going to go to First Peter chapter 2, or sorry, where are we going? We're going to First Peter chapter 2. I wrote down Timothy for some reason. Oh, I know why I wrote down Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First mistake I've ever made on a Sunday morning. On this Sunday morning, maybe. I'm not even sure if that's true. Two reasons I want to go to these records with you today. One is because we've been looking at the truths regarding the body of Christ, and certainly the authority within the body of Christ is an integral part of that truth. But also, you know, if you've been coming here a while, you know that periodically on Sunday mornings, we make you work a little harder. If you're a visitor today, you picked the wrong day. I'm going to make you work a little harder. Or at least stuff that's going to require us to think a little bit. Because speaking about, you know, no hierarchy in the church, something that we're trying to help build in all of our people is the ability to handle God's word themselves, right? That Margie can go home and study this stuff, and Brian can go home and study this stuff without having to call me or Roger or Josh up and say, what does this verse mean? What does this verse mean? Well, what if we differ? Sometimes we do. I would rather we differ than put all the power of interpretation of God's word in the hands of two or three people. That's why on Sunday mornings, if you're paying attention, we try to impart things to you to help you study the word more effectively. Like Timothy tells us to be workmen, right? Rightly dividing the word of truth. We want to get better at that. And this is one of those mornings where a second purpose is to give you an inkling of ways in which we could study God's word to get to the precision of it. And really, honestly, without needing to know a lot of Greek or Hebrew or any of that, although some of that might come up this morning. But first of all, let's 1 Timothy chapter 2 is very clear as far as my relationship as a Christian with the current government, whatever that government might be. Verse 1 says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, and look at this, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Oh, isn't that something? So what's my relation, as far as Timothy goes, what's my relationship with the government? Pray for it, unless it's not your political party. No, pray for them, because we're not interested in a political party. Okay, whatever political party wins the elections, That only changes the movement of God's word if you allow it to change the movement of God's word in your mind. Again, I would refer you back to the book of Acts when they had worse leaders than our country ever has had or ever will have, and yet the word of God grew mightily and prevailed, right? But it says we pray, and why do we pray for them? Because we want them to win the election. No, because whatever, you know, Democrat, Republican, purple, Martian, whatever, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's our object of prayer when it comes to the worldly authority around us, whatever that authority might be. Now, that being said, there's another section that speaks in more detail of these matters beyond praying for whatever the earthly authority might be, and that is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Okay, one of the things that we always want to be careful to do when we're studying God's word, a particular verse, for example, is what's the context, right? What's the context? Because the context can greatly influence what that verse means, right? If you read something in the context of a love letter, it might mean something different than if the same phrase were used in a business contract, right? Same thing with God's word. Who's being addressed here? What's the issue? What's the context? The context is clear from two very specific words here in verse 11. I beseech you as what? Strangers and pilgrims. We know what a pilgrim is. I've met Christians who think a pilgrim is a guy who, like, eats turkey at Thanksgiving. And they obviously, there's got to be more than that because this was written long before Plymouth Rock, right? Yeah, it's one who's passing through. One who's passing through. The Word of God declares that as Christians, we're strangers and ones passing through because we are citizens of heaven. But we're in this world, right? So clearly the context is our behavior in this world, not as men and women who embrace the world, not as men and women who are citizens of the world, but as those who are passing through, we still have to conduct ourselves in some way, right? And so that's what he's speaking of here. That's the context. One thing is to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation, or better translation, of course, is your behavior, your manner of life. Your modern translations probably reflect something like that, right? Having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, okay? The Gentiles would be those around you in the world, those who haven't believed on Jesus Christ, for example. And it says, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So again, context is clear, right? Speaking of the behavior of the church, the saints, the believers in the unbelieving world, how we're to behave ourselves. Another reason given here in the second part of the verse, you notice, is one reason we want to watch our behavior is that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let me talk a little bit about that day of visitation. Most of the commentators say, let's talk about the day of judgment. First of all, it doesn't say judgment, it says visitation. And if you think it through what the Word of God says about the day of judgment, there are several problems with that, okay, as far as why those Gentiles around us, if they don't believe on Jesus Christ, the fact that they've beheld our good behavior is somehow going to be glory in the day of judgment. You those of you who know the topic know there are a lot of problems with that. Regardless, many of the commentators say this day of visitation, of course, is the day of judgment. This isn't vital to our topic today, but just as an aside, I thought I'd mention to you that phrase, day of visitation. First of all, the word day is a vague word. It doesn't mean a particular day. I think one of the reasons the commentators lean towards the day of visitation being the day of judgment, because look, it's a day. There's a day when it's a day of judgment. That must be the day of visitation. It's a more general term, for a time period, a vaguely defined time period, okay? So it doesn't necessarily mean a particular day. Like the day of Christ, we know, is the day he returns for us, right? This is a different term, meaning just a time. And the word visitation, guess what it means? Visitation, okay? The day of visitation means a time when someone will be visited. Some of your translations handle this the day that they are visited by God, or the day that God visits, something like that. What does yours say, Lori?
Okay, see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
And therefore they decide the day he visits us is the day Christ returns, right? And there's no us in the text. I'm going to make this as simple as I can. I suggest, in light of some of the suggestions that have been made by commentators, that we know from the greater study of the Scriptures can't be what it's talking about. The Word doesn't talk about God coming back to the earth, right? Or God meeting us in the clouds. It talks about our Lord Jesus Christ meeting us in the clouds. And the Word of God certainly doesn't speak about, on the day of judgment, those who stand before our Lord in judgment having anything much to rejoice about. It does, you know, we do see records in the Word, though, about God visiting. God can visit you via an angel. God can visit you via his Word. God can visit you via a believer who says, you know, I was just like you that I met this Savior. I would suggest, at least it's as valid scripturally as any other explanation, what it's speaking of here is, as those Gentiles around us see your holy example in the world, that plants a seed, and later on the day may come when they're really confronted face to face with God's Word and remembering your purity, your example, your love, your light, they believe on him. That may not be what this verse means, but it certainly doesn't violate any scripture, and it doesn't violate the language. Because, again, day of visitation is just a time when you're visited. I can remember a time when I was visited by God via his Word, and maybe you can remember one too. And so for your consideration, not vital to what we're handling today, but again, I think it's scripturally sound, and I have difficulties with the other explanations I've seen regarding this. But overall, the point is, we're supposed to live in a godly fashion. You don't just say, well, they're unbelievers. I don't care what they think. No, you were one once as well, right? So we want to exhibit the glory of God to the best of our ability in this world. Now we get to the tricky part. And here's what we're going to do in this section. If I were at home studying or with you at your house studying, we would get two Bibles and put them side by side, or two computer screens and put them side by side. Can't do that here today. So as we read the next section, I'm going to ask you to number, write down certain phrases and number them, okay? And then we'll refer back to them later. Here we go. Verse 13 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. We'll just stop right there. And here are the phrases I'd like you to write down. In verse 13, it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. First thing is ordinance of man. Okay, we're speaking here of ordinances of man. Okay. Secondly, why are we to do it? Number two, for the Lord's sake. And then it speaks of the source of some of those ordinances. Whether it be the king as supreme, write down as supreme, number three. Verse verse 14 gets into other authorities, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him. Number four, sent by him. In parenthesis, maybe the king. Sent by the king. And why are they sent by him? For the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Put punishment of evildoers as number five. And this one I want to examine with you a little bit before we go to our next section. Because clearly when we speak of authority in the world that's placed there by the king or placed there by the governor, makes complete sense, right? That they're placed there for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well, right? That's the way things are in the world. If you break the law, that authority is there to punish you. If you do not break the law, well, I don't know if the authority praises you so much. You might get a good citizenship award or something. But you get the point. That's not contradictory whatsoever, right? However, this word punishment is one I want you to consider. We'll consider it again when we get to our next chapter. But punishment is a word also occasionally translated vengeance. What's the difference between judgment and punishment? Huh? Yeah, punishment happens after, right? It's interesting that here it says these authorities are sent for the punishment of evildoers. And also, this word punishment is the word sometimes translated vengeance. When it's regarding God, it's, I think, in every use translated vengeance. Okay? Now, the Word of God speaks of the wrath of God against sin, right? And the wrath of God against sin is revealed in the book of Revelation. No, when's the wrath of God against sin revealed? Huh? Yeah, right now, right? Okay, the wrath of God is revealed right now. The fact that God doesn't like sin is not something he's withholding to the future. Okay, the wrath of God, the total incompatibility of God with sin is something that's evident now to anybody who has eyes to see, right? How about the vengeance of God? The Word of God only speaks of the vengeance of God as something occurring in the future. In other words, there is sin occurring now. That sin incurs the wrath of God. That sin even incurs the judgment of God. But the vengeance, the punishment following that wrath and judgment is never spoken of as occurring now. It's something spoken of as occurring in the future, right? The day of vengeance of our God, right? Important point, I believe, in light of understanding this topic and this fifth thing I asked you to note down, that when it comes to these earthly authorities, their job is to punish in the now. You ever been arrested for anything that you did? Okay, Ken has. Are you going to be punished when Christ comes back? No, you were punished at the time, right? Probably in more ways than one. Yeah, okay. So you understand this. It's simple. So punishment's a good translation if we're speaking of earthly authority, which we are here, right? Okay. Next verse. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Oh, verses 15 and 16 give us the ultimate reason why are we to behave this way, right? Not because the king's always right. Doesn't say because the king is always right. But it's simply, once again, our example as believers in the world, that we are totally free, but we shouldn't use our freedom as a cloak of maliciousness, but rather bow in those cases where bowing doesn't involve bowing to a false god. Bow in those cases where bowing doesn't require me to not bow to the true God. Because, you know, if you've got to drive a particular number, what difference does that really make in light of eternity, right? Right? You know, if you can't smoke in a certain place, what difference does that make in light of eternity? If all the handicapped spots are open in front of the store, what does it really cost you in light of eternity to not park in one, even though they're all open, right? Look, nobody's using them. I'm just going in for a minute. Well, then when you get a ticket for that, what did it really cost you? You had the freedom. We got freedom in Christ. But did it really cost us that much to obey the law? No. So these things make perfect sense in light of what we read in Peter. And again, the context of Peter was very clearly our behavior in the world. Okay, now we get complicated. Not complicated, really. It's men and women who've made it complicated. But as you might know, one more verse here, I think we'll go to in Peter. The next one. It's pretty important. Honor all men, or honor all. Love the brotherhood, which is what? The Elks Club? No, the church, the believers, right? Fear God, honor or respect the king. Is there a difference in quality between fear and respect? Yeah. There are a lot of individuals and sources we're told to respect in the Word of God. We're told to fear God, okay? So keep that one in mind as well. And we'll go to this other section. Peter's pretty straightforward. If that's all we were looking at today, you'd say, yeah, why do you want to spend a morning on that? That's obvious. Well, here's why. Romans, please, chapter 13. Because there's another section of Scripture, and many believe it says the exact same thing, or virtually the same thing as we read in Peter. And again, keep in mind, part of the reason I'm doing this with you today also is to give you a clue as to how you can study the Word and indeed how you should study the Word with this kind of carefulness, with this kind of thought. As we went through Peter and then we go into Romans 13, you'll see why I highlighted those 5 points for you. You want to have the confidence to know that in your personal study, you would read carefully enough to note those things as well. That's part of what we're doing this today. I don't want anybody going home and say, okay, now Tom taught us what to believe. No. If you don't see it from God's word, then you don't yet know what to believe. I don't care what Tom says. See, you shouldn't either on those matters. Romans 13. Let's just read the first 7 verses, and then we'll go back and look at them in a little bit of detail. And I wouldn't be surprised if those 5 things I asked you to write down pop up in your mind as we read these 7 verses, but let's read them. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you'll have praise of the same. For he's the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Looks very similar, doesn't it? And yet, in the careful reading of it, there are some vital differences that are difficult to explain. So let's compare point by point here. First of all, in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. The word power here is the word for authority. And then there is no authority but of God. The powers that be, that third use of powers, at least in the King James, is not in the text, but it's implied. Okay, the authorities that are ordained of God. There are 2 schools of thought on this. I believe it's very simple here in Romans 13, 1, where it speaks of the powers that be. It's a phrase we use. It's moved over into the world, hasn't it? You hear people talk about the powers that be. You talk to the secretary and say, can I have a job here? And she says, I've got to talk to the powers that be. in any organization, they speak of the powers that be. It comes from this verse, and it really translates as the powers that are. I believe that's an ellipsis in God's word. An ellipsis is a phrase that's not completed. We use them all the time. So it naturally evokes the question, the powers that are what? The authorities that are what? If it says the authorities that are ordained of God, that leads me to say the authorities that are what? And the answer would be previously in the verse. The authorities that are higher. Or even you could say the authorities that are truly authorities, but I believe it's the authorities that are higher authorities, right? Let every soul be subject to the higher authority. There's no authority God. The authorities that are higher are ordained of God. Those that are higher are ordained of God. It's been suggested to me, and it's a valid suggestion, that word are is sometimes translated exist. And some of your modern translations handle it that way. The powers that exist are ordained of God. It's handled that way at times in God's word. Much more often, this verb translated to be or to exist has an associated noun attached to it. So I'm still inclined to think this is an ellipsis here because the associated noun is implied. If you're new to this, don't listen to anything I'm saying on grammar. Don't get afraid. But either way, it's what's more important is what's the context of Romans 13? Many of you here are steeped in Romans. You know Romans really well, right? And the context of Romans is not the believer's behavior in the world. It's primarily the believer's behavior among each other, among ourselves, right? Where it speaks about the love we're to have for each other. It speaks about the way we're to submit to each other. It speaks about the way the more mature in the church is to deal with the less mature in the church. It all seems to be dealing with the church. And suddenly in chapter 13, we have a section on the Christian and earthly government. Maybe not. Maybe not. It is speaking about the Christian and authority. You all with me so far? Did I lose you on that ellipsis stuff? Okay. Well, then we get to the first point here because we see that the authority that's higher or the authorities that we're looking at are ordained of God, ordained of God. We're speaking about authorities ordained of God. What did Peter speak about submitting to? Ordinances of man, okay? So an ordinance of God is something that God sets up. An ordinance of man is something that man sets up. Are they the same thing? Rarely, if ever. So when it comes to the earthly government that man sets up, Peter says, submit to that much. But here we're speaking about that which God has set up, right? That which God has set up. Let's keep reading. Whosoever therefore... Do I want to bring this up? Well, you might also note here in verse 1 where it says that the authorities are ordained of God. Is God supreme? Yes. You might recall in Peter, I think it was number 3 I had you write down, submitting to the king as supreme. Does that say the king is supreme? No, it said the king as supreme. Okay. What's that? A simile. Okay. I think of Roger as my brother. He is spiritually, but is he my earthly brother? Better yet, I think of Roger as my father. That may suggest a lot of things in terms of my respect for him, my reverence for him, the way I heed his words, but it's obvious he's not literally my father, right? You understand what a simile is. When it speaks about the king as supreme, that's telling in Peter. Because it does not say the king is supreme. It certainly doesn't say God has made the king supreme. But it says we're to submit to the ordinance of the king as we would one who is supreme. You with me? This makes sense? Okay, now 13:2. Whosoever therefore resists that authority, resists the ordinance of God. Okay, the ordinance of God we're speaking of here again. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. Well, I forgot to even tell you about this. I'm sorry, back in verse 1, I should have also pointed out what I had you note as number 2. Verse 1 makes it clear that the reason we are to submit to these authorities is because they are ordained by God, right? Because they are ordained by God. What's the reason given for submitting to the king and authorities in 1 Peter, number 2? For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Is there a difference? Okay, we do something for the Lord's sake. That's different than submitting directly to God. There are things we've already seen the way he would have us live in this world, right? To the best of our ability. So for his sake, we do it. Maybe that law is stupid and you know it's stupid, but for his sake, you submit to it. Okay, this is not speaking of doing something for the Lord's sake. It's speaking of doing something because God has set it up that way. Would there be a difference? Yeah, okay. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resists that authority, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. Whoever resists that, I'm sorry for the pause here, I'm just rethinking the way I want to present this. If you resist this authority that Romans is talking about, it says you're resisting the ordinance of God, you're resisting what God set up, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. What did Peter tell us we would receive? Number 5, punishment. You understand now why I went into detail with you on punishment. The word damnation is the word for judgment. Peter said that if we resist that authority, there is punishment attached, okay? Is there any place in God's word where, first of all, Romans is addressed to Christians, right? Where does it speak about Christians now being punished? Christ took our punishment. Christians being judged, yes, to a degree, there's a place of judgment for the Christian as to where rewards are handed out, right? That place called the Bema that Corinthians speaks of, where you and I are rewarded for what we've done within the body of Christ. That's a future judgment, okay? So here when it speaks about judgment, the Christian can receive judgment, right? If you resist the authority in the church and continue in whatever it is you're doing, Emma, will there be rewards for that? No. So in that sense, there'll be a judgment at the Bema. And, you know, in the second sense, there's often judgment right in the church, right? If you continue in something that is sin and you're told it's sin, Katie, and you say, I know, I see it in God's word, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway, then there's many times judgment needed by the church, right? Where you're brought before many witnesses and you refuse to change, and then the church has to be told, okay, Katie is not doing God's word, here's where she's at, and there's judgment attached to that. So clearly, can there be judgment for the Christian by resisting the ordinance of God? Yeah. Punishment for the Christian for resisting? No. Because the Christian has escaped punishment. See, the Christian has escaped punishment. You understand the difference here, okay? Can there be punishment in the world for breaking worldly laws? Yeah. Justly or unjustly, there could be punishment in the world for breaking worldly laws. What punishment is there to the people of God? There's none. There is judgment at times, but there's no punishment, okay? That reminds me, Josh, we spoke about, I've used a phrase before where I'm off the cuff where I said, you know, we are not ministers of wrath. We are ministers of Christ. Perhaps a better wording would be, we are not ministers of punishment. We are ministers of Christ. Sometimes, if I speak the word to you, you're reminded of the wrath of God against sin, right? That would make me a minister of wrath. But where we cross the line is where we think that person has not been punished enough. Okay? When my children were very small, there was a day where we found, my son liked to write his name. He had learned how to write his name. Like to write it in all kinds of places. And we found it carved into the wood by the staircase. And he was punished for that, and then punished for lying because he said he didn't do it. 20 years later, we're sitting around with my adult children, and my daughter, whose name I won't mention, but who has children of her own now, said, "Oh, that was me. That was me. I thought he hadn't been punished enough." So she was a minister of punishment. This story has a point. She was a minister of punishment, wasn't she? She decided he had not been punished enough, so she was going to make sure he got a little more. Sometimes as Christians, we cross that line, and that's sin. You know, my job is not to make you carry that cross a little bit longer. When you've repented of that sin, when you've recognized you repented of it, God says forgiven. God says justified. So if I put you under some kind of onus for that, then I've become a minister of punishment. We're never to be ministers of punishment. That one make you happy, Josh? Yes, Josh is happy. Good, that makes me happy. So you understand, I think. I think just from these two verses, if you're reading carefully, you could see there's a difference here, not just in context, but a difference in language, that in Romans, God is directly involved. We're speaking of the ordinance of God, what God set up. There's a big difference between what God set up and what God allows. If every earthly government is ordained of God, then indeed the judgment of men is the judgment of God. And I don't believe that's what the Word of God testifies. Let's keep reading. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you not then be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and you'll have praise of the same." Okay, if you don't want to be afraid of the authority, do what's right. That would really be true in both realms, wouldn't it? You don't want to be afraid of the police, do what's right. Don't want to be terrified by God's ministers, which you shouldn't be. No one should be afraid of God's ministers. So unless you're persisting in doing something you know is sin, then you might have fear regarding that. Do that which is good, you'll have praise of the same. For he's a minister of God to thee for good, primarily for good, for good, for good. Even when you're doing wrong, the point of that minister of God is to bring about good, right? The point of the minister of the king is not necessarily to bring out good, it's just to bring about obedience. The minister of God is one who's there for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Different word for wrath here, by the way. And a revenger we've talked about already, right? Neither one of those are terms dealing with finality, but they are terms with doing an enforcement of God's word, okay? But the one I want you to see here is, that's so apparent, I think, is he bears not the sword in vain. He bears not the sword in vain. I would suggest that under worldly authority, more swords have been used against those who do good than have ever been used against those who do evil. So here it says, if you do that which is evil, be afraid. He bears not the sword in vain. He's a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. How about all those who go under the sword for doing good? Their good was really evil? See, this is where good, sincere Christians read these sections and get frustrated and just throw up their hands and give up. We don't throw up our hands and give up. We just look more closely at God's word, because God's word is not faulty. My understanding might be faulty. My theology might be faulty. But if Romans 13 is saying what the majority of the commentaries and the majority of your translations say it is, then Stalin was installed by God, and it was sin to disobey him. Hitler was installed. Pol Pot was installed by God. Good Christians look at these verses and they just say, "Well, I don't understand that," and rightly so. Because what you're misunderstanding is theology that's been painted over these verses. If you look at what the text actually says, and I'm doing my best to communicate that to you today, you see that there's a vast difference. Okay? There is another kind of sword. Right? What's that? The word of God, the sword of the Spirit, it's called. Now, do authorities within in the church bear that sword? Yeah. And is that sword for good? And yet, can that sword execute wrath? Absolutely. Okay, when you're living out in hog country and your heart's penetrated by that sword, you feel something. You feel your guilt. And then hopefully you come back to the Word of God. Not always, but hopefully you do. Because that sword of the Spirit intervened with those thoughts and intents of the heart. So there is another kind of sword that's borne, yeah, very openly and very proudly by those with authority in the church. And it's a sword that in the long run is one for good. Oh, time for me to stop. Oh, thank you. Verse 5. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, we're subject to this authority that Romans speak of, whatever authority it is. It says we're subject to it not just because we fear judgment, but because it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Okay? For conscience sake. Because it's something that is ordained by God. I think you see the difference between these. I didn't mention number 4, but you know, it spoke in Peter about submitting to authority that is sent by him, sent by the king, right? Sent by the king. The authority we're reading of here is not sent by a king, it's ordained by God, okay? All of these differences to me are blatant, and all of these differences explain the problems that Christians have with this chapter here, that it's not speaking about the things, the Christian in the world. It's speaking of authority within the church. And then there's no problem, right? If it's speaking of authority in the church, do you have a problem with any of this? Do you agree there needs to be some authority in the church? Do you agree that authority ought to wield the word of God rather than their own opinion? Okay, and what we want to do is come in agreement with the word of God. So if I'm not in agreement with the word of God, that sword might hurt once in a while, but it's still for my good. Simple, 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 isn't it? Oh, but verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Or worse than the King James, if you got a modern translation, it says, for this cause we pay taxes. Oh, there, it's got to be speaking about worldly authority. It's taxes. No, taxes is an interpretation that the translator put on this word. All this word means is things that are carried in. Okay? Things that are carried in. That could be a wide range of things, right? Okay, it's associated with finances, something that you pay. Have you experienced anything recently where in financial matters something was carried in? I can't think of anything in the last hour. Can you? Yeah. In fact, if you turn to Acts chapter 4, please, we're coming back to Romans 13. Turn to Acts chapter 4. And I don't mean to be arrogant here this morning. I mean, I more than anybody am fully aware of my deficiencies when it comes to the Scriptures. But this one has hurt so many people, and the clarity of it seems so obvious, I'm obliged to declare it to you. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own. They had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. That word brought is the verb form of taxes. It's that which is brought in. That which is brought in. In light of the clarity of the previous verses, would you translate this taxes? I would not either. I mean, but the Word of God does speak about not muzzling the ox, right? The Word of God does speak about showing double honor to those who labor in the Word of God. The Word of God does speak about taking care of the men and women who hold those positions in the church. So no contradiction with the rest of the Word of God. But it's not taxes. If in your church it's handled as taxes, here's what you owe for the year, find another church. It's never to be a tax. It's never to be a requirement. It's never to be a law. But it should be something that's done abundantly from the heart, in obedience to God's word, right? Because we know it honors God, and we know that he ultimately is the source of our supply anyway. So, isn't it interesting to see how wrong understanding of verse 1 here in Romans 13 colors the whole next 7 verses for people? If we handle verse 1 properly as the authority that is being spoken of here, handle it as the context dictates that it's talking about believers in the church, it's a very simple section, isn't it? And the same truths are made known in other sections of the Scriptures. But because of the language choices primarily of the translators, it looks just like what 1 Peter says, when indeed they're talking about two different matters. Just thought I'd share one thing with you. When it comes to the context of Romans 13, again, those of us who know the Scriptures know what's being spoken of in the previous chapters and in the following chapters, and so we know that a sudden reversion to here's how you handle earthly government is jarring, right? The commentators aren't stupid. Many of them are men and women of God's Word. They study God's Word. They study God's Word maybe more than you and I do. They just, in this case, were colored by their tradition, perhaps. But it's interesting, many of the commentators have, when they get to this section, they say something similar to this. This is from Kenneth Wiest. There are others who say similar things. Listen to this. Paul has been dealing with the mutual responsibilities and duties of Christians in the body of Christ up until Romans 13. So up to Paul has been dealing with the mutual responsibilities and duties of the Christian in the body of Christ. Now he abruptly launches into a discussion of the Christian's obligations to human government under which he lives. There's nothing in this letter to indicate why Paul feels it's necessary to so positively and so quickly change from one subject to another without explanation. And, of course, the answer is because he did not change from one subject to another. But see, I respect this man because he knows God's word. But in this case, and a great lesson to you and me, because we all have traditions, and my traditions can color the clear reading of God's word, here's a case where they did, where he sees this doesn't fit, but doesn't ask the question, maybe it doesn't fit because I'm interpreting it wrong. It just doesn't fit because Paul never explains. No one knows why. On the other hand, maybe it's a simple explanation that he never changes context, huh? So, one more verse in Romans 13. For this cause, pay ye tribute also. They're God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. So, when it comes to the church of God, what Romans 13 says always holds true. When it comes to earthly governments, they may change, but to the best of our ability, whatever the earthly government, we're to adhere to what we read in 1 Peter. And let's close out 1 Peter 2 and just read that one verse again, which kind of sums up your responsibility in mind when it comes to the earthly government around us. And again, all you visitors, thank you for putting up with my shenanigans. This is deeper than we usually go on a Sunday, but I felt for our folks who were more engaged in the study of God's Word, a full explanation was needed, so I hope it was helpful to all of you. So when it comes to the world, it's really summed up in 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men, you know, show respect for all. Love the brotherhood. Honor the king, but fear God and only God. All right? Father, thank you so much for these words that are so clear. God, I just pray that you continue to open our eyes to your word. It's not complicated, but we have sure made it complicated at times due to our traditions and due to the things we insist upon doing and seeing. God, I pray that this time in your word today may help your people, not only in making the distinction between authorities, but more importantly in getting greater understanding of how each of us can go to your word and see what it truly says, and it's not that difficult. I pray that these words might stay with people in their hearts and minds today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.